following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Most of you have heard or seen the story of Oliver Twist. Some of you maybe have seen the movie rendition of it. There have been several movies made about it. And you know that this is a book that Charles Dickens wrote that dealt with the social injustices of children in England in the 1830s. They talk about the social justice movement today. Well, if you want to think of social injustice, it's happened throughout the centuries. And it's the story of a little boy with no name, no mama, no daddy. He was raised in an orphanage. And somewhere, sometime in that tenure, they gave him the name Oliver Twist. And as Oliver was growing up, it was a very difficult life. At age 9, he would go to an adult workhouse and live a horrible life. In fact, I just watched a documentary on the conditions for children in the 1830s and 1840s. Many of you will remember this last week or two about that family that had locked their children up, all those 13 children, and even children age 20s looked like they were just early adolescents because they had been starved to death, literally almost, and had nothing to eat. Well, that was the way it was in the 1830s for little Oliver Twist, and Dickens is trying to deal with this. There were desperate conditions, and little Oliver was always hungry, and he was always lonely, and he was always cold. And if you read the book, and especially if you watched the movie, you remember that one particular scene where little Oliver gets enough courage to walk up, he takes his bowl after he's tried to eat the glop or the gruel or whatever it was they were giving him, enough barely to survive on. He makes a major blunder in the cafeteria in the dining room. He grabs the bowl. He gets out of his seat. He walks up to the very well overfed overseer and he says, well, watch the screen and see what he says. So what that little boy did out of legitimacy and out of real need, we have developed as our mantra in the United States of America. Please, sir, we want some more. We want some more. And I want to ask you the question this morning. There's got to be more. We want more. We have to have it. I have to have more. Other people have more. Why can't I have more? Other people have things that I want. And you know, the nature of humanity is, watch this. The grass is always greener on the other side. The lane is always faster than the one that you're in. Do you ever play this game? I know you wouldn't because you're Christians, and I'll just admit, I'm probably not the best Christian you've ever met. But I switch lanes like crazy. If it'll gain me one space ahead of that little Hyundai in the other lane, I'm going for it. My biggest sin is not on the road. My biggest sin's in the grocery store. You ever play the game, which lane gets you out quickest? You stand up there and you're just there, 12 rows, and only 4 of them are open. They put the other 8 in there to torment you. And there's only 4 checkouts available, and you're trying to figure out which one you're going to get out of, and it's just very difficult. And life is always better. People are happier in the next state. People are going to have more satisfaction with the next person that comes along. You may have heard about the 2 teardrops. They were going down the river of life and they had a conversation. And one said to the other, said, I'm a teardrop of a woman who loved a man that lost him. And the other teardrop said, and I am the teardrop of the woman that got him. Bad news either way. There was an article last year in a trade journal called Discontent in Prosperous America. And it was all about the fact that Americans are living a more prosperous life than they ever have before, but somehow we've become discontent in that life. That we live in the best time in history, but the worst attitude in history. And it said this. It said the income of the average American has risen drastically in real terms in the last 40 years. The average American has 1,000 square feet more house today than they did 40 years ago, despite the fact that our families are smaller. The average American consumes 500 calories more a day today than they did 40 years ago, and it shows. The average American, turned a wheel multiple times 40 years ago to make a telephone call, and now you have in your pocket a smartphone. Did you know that that little instrument in your pocket has more capability than the first computer that put man on the moon? You carry that type of technology. I just got this new thing, and I wear it, and it lets my doctor's office know if I program into it what my heart rate is, what my everything, what my bill is. And if I don't pay it, they zap me. I mean, technology is absolutely amazing, everything that we have. Did you know that life expectancy in the last 40 years alone has gone up 10 years? 10 years in just the last 40 years. And he goes on to describe how good we have it and how poorly we respond to it. And he finished the article up with this question. He said, do you think the average American realizes that they live a more materially comfortable life in America today than the czars of Russia did just 100 years ago? And so we settle down in our 2018 world, and our attitude is like little Oliver Twist. Please, God, I want some more. Give me more, God. And my question for you this morning, and my question for me this morning is this. More of what? What is it that you have needed before you walked in this building that God has not already taken care of? What is the more that you must have before you can be content in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I understand there are times that we need things. And for you this morning, you say, well, I need a better car. I need a better home. Others might say, I want a better husband. I want a better wife. Another might say, I want more zeros. I want a couple more zeros at the end of my paycheck every month when I get it. Well, with that type of materialistic thinking background as our setting, I want you to look in Philippians chapter 4 with me, because Paul brings us back down to planet Earth. And he lets us see how we should live in a materialistic world and how you can join a secret society. There's a secret society of contented people who name the name of Jesus Christ, and not all Christians have learned that they have application and membership in this great society called contentment. Paul is dealing with this, and I'm going to talk about it, but so you can appreciate the words he writes, let me quickly give you the background. Paul has planted this church in Macedonia because, you remember, he received a vision to come over. We call it the Macedonian call. And he had this vision. This man said, come over and help us. We need your help in planting a church. And he goes. And even though it was difficult, if you've ever planted a church, you know how tough it can be. That church prospered and eventually blossomed in a wonderful way. And it was not just a notch on Paul's belt of church planting. He literally fell in love with the people there. Every pastor ought to love their people. And Paul loved them and had a vibrant relationship with them. And they financially supported him. They did their part. You've come over here. We want to help you. And they loved him so much that when he left, they kept supporting him. Even later, we'll read, when he went to Thessalonica, they were still supporting him. They loved him so very much. But now something strange has happened. They lost contact with each other. They didn't have a smartphone. They didn't have email. They didn't have those things. Several years has passed. And Paul is now writing them again because something has happened that they were able to get reconnected. We don't know what it was. We don't know how they lost contact through all of that. But there's a gentleman by the name of Epaphroditus who shows up to visit Paul on behalf of the church to bring him a love offering. And to bring that love offering to Paul from where he was in Macedonia, he had to travel 800 miles. 800 miles, no cars, no nothing. And he gets there to bless him. And that's the background of when now Paul is writing back to the church. Are you with me? Look with me in verse 10. And although I'm only going to look at three verses, if you will allow me, I'm going to do something we haven't done in a long time. I want you to have the proper background and context. So we're going to read. Are you ready? Eight whole verses. So put your big boy britches on and stay with me. Notice in verse 10 he says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and then again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Let's pray. Lord, I don't remember a time I've ever wanted to do a better job than I want to do today. Lord, when I look at the depth of the words that Paul has given us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and how practical it is for our lives today, I pray that from the front row to the back row, there would be a holy listening, that there would be a non-interruption time for the next few moments where we will say, Holy Spirit, speak to me, regardless of our place in life, regardless of our age in life, that we know this is for us today. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said, amen. So in only these three verses, 10 to 13, I want to share with you three principles that Paul talks about that we can extract that will help your satisfaction level rise. And if you'll get these principles into your thinking, it will I promise you that 2018 will be the best year that God has ever given you. On the back of your bulletin, there's an outline if you'd like to follow along. And there are only three points. Paul says, be connected, be content, and be confident. Be connected with God's people or to God's people. Be content with what God has provided. And be confident in God's power. Those are the three principles that emerge from these verses. Let's begin with the first one, and that is to be connected with God's people. I want to tell you this, if you don't get anything else today, one of the greatest gifts that God gives us is the ability to have brothers and sisters in Christ to share life with. The world cannot share Christ's experience in your life like another believer can. And though you may think you're strong, I know you're John Wayne or Annie Oakley, the gender, take whatever you want, and you can do things on your own. Even the Lone Ranger had Tonto. Everyone needs someone. We need the affirmation. We need the encouragement. And Paul is telling us here, it's important to be connected to God's people. Notice in verse 10 what he says. He said, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. In other words, it was there once. We went through a wintry season, but now it's blossoming. It's coming back. I went through this season of loneliness and deprivation, but now you're here. And it said, you really did care, but you lacked the opportunity. I mean, 10 years has come and gone since he started that church, and they're separated for some reason, but now they come to give him help. They wanted to help him. There's an old Chinese proverb that says, if you want to be happy for an hour, go fishing. If you want to be happy for a day, for the whole time of a day, then you, I'm sorry, Chinese will kill me for this. And you may also. If you want to be happy for an hour, take a nap. If you want to be happy for a day, go fishing. If you want to be happy for a year, go get an inheritance. If you want to be happy for a lifetime, go help someone. There's something Jesus said, it's better to give than it is to receive. There's a blessing that comes with it. And here's the principle. When you connect in a meaningful way with God's people, two things happen when you really connect. Number one, it produces joy. And number two, it brings encouragement. And Paul said, I am rejoicing over the fact that we're reconnected. Think about your brothers and sisters in Christ when you're able to be with them, the joy that comes there. Paul says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. So I have a question for you. Who's your connection? What group are you a part of? You say, what are you talking about? I'm telling you that as glad as I am that you're in church today, and I'm glad, and you really look good, there's not much fellowship that happens in this room. In this room is designed for teaching and singing and praising. But at 2 o'clock in the morning when your world falls apart, who you go call? Ghostbusters? You go call a TV evangelist? Some of you would no more know how to reach me than the man in the moon if there's an emergency or one of our pastors. Who do you have, and we want you to reach us if there's an emergency, but who do you have that you could pick up the phone and call at the drop of a hat. Who's your small group leader? Who's that brother or sister in Christ that either you work with or you fellowship with or you're in a small group with? Guys, one of the most important reasons for you to get connected in small groups is so other people can love you and care for you. That's what the Bible means when it says we're to bear one another's burdens. And I believe that sometimes we go through longer grieving periods, longer times of consternation, because we do not fulfill what the Scripture tells us to do. And fellowship, two fellas in the same ship working together, going through that process, it's very important. And I'll be honest with you, some churches have perpetuated this notion that church is only what happens on Sunday morning. They even boast about how many people they have in church all the time. You just go to preacher meetings. How many you have? Oh, we have 400 members. Wow. How many are in church Sunday? 40? Well, where are the others? I don't know. The Holy Spirit can't find them. I don't know where they're at. It's like three country preachers that were out having coffee one day talking about their problems. And one said to the other, said, man, we got bats in the belfry, bats in the bell tower. We can't get rid of them. The other said, we got bats. And they're talking. And one said, you know what we tried? We sent cats up there. We sent noise instruments up there clanging to try to get rid of them. We don't know what to do. The other one said, we sent the exterminator. We will kill those things. They still come back. Third guy said, oh, guys, the third preacher said, we used to have that problem, but we took care of it. We don't have a single bat anymore. And he leaned over and said, pray tell, how did you do that? Tell us. He said, very simple. I baptized them, made them church members, and we haven't seen them since. They've been gone all this time. Said, there's more than one way to be able to take care of this. And sometimes churches can develop this spiritual drifter mentality by saying, just put your name on the roster. That's all that's required. I want to tell you, it's not a heaven or hell issue, but it is required that you get involved in the lives of other people. Some of you are great encouragers. Other people are not necessarily encouragers. And you need to hang around VIPs if you're not an encourager by nature. A VIP is a very inspiring person. Don't have too many VDPs. They'll kill you. Very depressing people. But you get around people that will encourage you and affirm you and lift you up, and it can make all the difference in the world. And when you connect, it produces not only joy, but encouragement. Paul said, at last your care has helped me pay the bills. You validated my ministry. You believe in me. I'm putting my life on the line. And you come along with a special offering. You come along and stand up beside me. He says, at last your care for me has flourished again. And that word flourish means to blossom over and to revive. It's a word that's used of a tree changing from winter to spring to summer. It's blossoming there. So I'm going to tell you this. Be connected to God's people. And we maybe don't do it well, but I want to tell you, if you can help me know how to do it better than we're trying to do it at Genoa to get you connected, please tell me. We have small groups that meet on Sunday mornings, about 15 of them. We have several groups that meet here on Sunday nights that possible for you to be a part of. We have groups that meet on Monday night and Tuesday night. Of course, Wednesday night, we have about 800 or 900 people in this building. On Thursday night, there are groups. Friday night, there's Celebrate Recovery. We have about 40% of all of our groups that meet in homes that are beyond that. But in a church this size, look at me, let me say this to you. You're going to have to, at some point, step out in faith and make yourself vulnerable to other people and be a part of a group. We cannot dictate. There's no draft on spirituality. We can't make you do that. And so I pray, I was going to have you raise your hand. How many of you are part of a small group? But I'm afraid not enough of you would raise your hands. And so I pray, this is great encouragement to you. And it may not even be with this church. It may be where you work. You may have a Bible study of employees and of neighbors and of people that can love you, but have someone that's your 2 o'clock in the morning crew. Not like the 3 o'clock political ad last year. That's why I said 2 o'clock. You'll get that later. So number one, be connected to God's people. Number two, would you write this down? Be content with God's provision. Be content with God's provision. John Wesley once defined greed this way: wanting more and living like it. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 says, being thankful always to the Lord your God, giving joy and thanksgiving for what he's already done. Notice how Paul said it in verse 11 and 12. These are important verses. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned whatever state, even Ohio, that I'm in, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Guys, there's a lot in those verses right there. It's a very famous section theologically, but I just want to focus on a couple of things here dealing with contentment. Number one, contentment isn't related to necessity. Don't ever think that if you have needs that you can't be content. Some of the people that struggle the most have learned to be content. I heard the story about an English family, that's what they call non-Amish, non-Quakers, that moved next to a Quaker neighbor. And the neighbor came over and said, "Well, we welcome thee to our community. If thou hast need for anything, please call upon me, and I will show you how to get along without it." Just that spirit of contentment, that spirit of being able to move on. And Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, to needs. In other words, just what Paul was saying in the vernacular today. He said, my needs may be met or they may not be met. And if my needs are not met, I want you to know that I'm still going to be content. He is saying that contentment is irrespective of having my needs met. And I want to tell you, that's not the mantra you will hear from the world today. That spiritual inner contentment is an amazing thing. It's funny, we talk about our needs, what things that we consider to be needful. My grandson is in a tennis shoe phase. They don't call them tennis shoes anymore. Sneakers, they really call them Jordans, if you want to know the truth, or LeBrons or something like that. And he says to me, "Grandpa, I need a pair of Jordans." I said, "You need your head knuckled is what you need this morning, I need this." Or maybe you as a guy, you say this to your wife, "Honey, I really need a big 50-inch TV. The Super Bowl's coming up next week, and I need it. I need it. I'll die." And sometimes we haven't learned to separate our needs from our greeds. Some of you went to Israel with us. I'm looking across this room, and I see several of you that were in Israel. Do you guys remember our tour guide by the name of Steve? There are about 30 or 40 of you here. You had a bunch of your folks there when we were there. And Steve was the tour guide, and he loved to tell us about the Bedouin communities. These are a nomadic group of people that live in the southern part of Israel and all through Judea. They still live today like they did in the days of Abraham. They live in animal hair tents. They're in communities, and they travel like gypsies or nomads from place to place where the grass is good. And his friend Skip Heitzik was there with them, and they were really good buddies, and Steve was telling us about that relationship. And Skip had a whole bus full of people, and he pointed out, he said, "See that tent community over there? Those are Bedouins. They live just like they did in the days of Abraham." And one of the tourists noticed, "Look, there's a TV antenna coming up out of his tent." So some things we think we have to have that we can't do without, that we have to move forward. And Paul said this. He said, "I've learned to be content." Now let me tell you about the word content. The word content in the original language means to be self-sufficient. It means to be self-contained. It means to be satisfied. A more modern translation that would be good for you and me is the word enough. You ever hear someone say this to you? You say, "Hey, do you want to go here tonight?" And they go, "No, I'm good. I'm good." What they're really saying is, "No way am I interested in that." But wouldn't it be neat if we could learn to say, "No, I'm good. I'm good. God's taking care of me. Everything is good. I'm okay. God's on top in this situation." Paul used this word, "I have enough," in a different way. Here's how he used it differently. He said, if people help me, that's great. That will be fruit for them because of that connection. But if people don't help me, I want you to know my God will still provide. God is my source. God is the one I look to in a situation like this. His theology is incredible. He sounded like Zig Ziglar giving this thing, the inspirational of it all. But his theology was good because that statement was based on what the psalmist said in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I don't have to want. Why? Because God is my source. God is in control. The writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 13, notice with me on the screen, said this, "Let your conduct be without covetousness," wanting what others have. "Be content with such things as you have." You know, everybody in this room has a lot. You either have a big pile, a medium pile, or a little pile. But whatever you have, it's much more than two-thirds of the world have. We are blessed people in America. Everyone say amen. Amen. And Paul says, be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" And all those verses tell us the same thing, and that is that contentment does not come from what we have, but whom we have. Paul said, I know whom I have believed in, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day that's coming. He says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. If you provide, great. If not, my God will provide. And then notice that contentment doesn't depend on quantity. Paul experienced contentment and need, really high spots and really low spots. And what Paul is saying is sometimes there'll be highs and sometimes there'll be lows. And he uses the word, he said, I know what it's like to be full. Did you know in the original language, that's the word that was used for feeding the pigs? It was fattening the calves. Paul was saying, hey, I know what it's like to be a fat cat. I've lived the full life, but I also know what it's like to have nothing. And some of you in this room who have become very successful in your career or your enterprise, you know what it was to start with absolutely nothing. Some of you can go back and your memories are like this. It was so bad when you were little, you walked to school uphill both ways. You know, it was really tough. You started with nothing, and by the grace of God, you've still got most of it. And you just said, Lord, you had to take me from here to get me where you wanted me to be. And I had to trust you in all of that. But then Paul not only used the word about being full and living the fat cat, he said, I also know what it's like to be abased. You know what the word abased means? It means empty, running on empty. When there's more month than money, when there's more disease than there are doctors, when there are things that happen in your life that seemingly no one else can take care of, he uses this word abased. And can you think of a time maybe when Paul was really abased? Well, how about when he was writing the letter? He was writing it from a jail. He had been taken captive. He's in Rome, and he's either in a prison cell or in a house waiting execution. He might live or die. He doesn't know. And how did he get there? He was taken on a slave ship toward Malta, and the thing crashed in the belly of a grain ship and had to be transported into Rome that way. And Paul is essentially saying, I had status, and I lost it all. You know, there's an illusion that whether it's money, whether it's prestige, whether it's our personal success of status, that will bring contentment. And that's an illusion, folks. Those things will not bring that to us. Here's a statistic for you. Are you ready for this? Last year, 2017, in America, Americans spent $70 billion on lottery tickets. Just lottery tickets, $70 billion. Can I give you context of that $70 billion this morning? That's more than we spent on sporting events, books, video games, movie tickets, and music concerts combined. Why in the world would people do that? Because for your $2, for your $4, for your $8, you're buying 2 minutes of hope. Oh, if I could reach this, life would be so much better. If I won $300 million, I'd pay it on my Visa card till it ran out. Lord, I'd use that money in a powerful way. I would help other people, but I would do a whole bunch of stuff for myself also, Lord. And everyone wants a chance of being able to do good and make a difference. But I don't think I have to tell you, because by now you've heard the stories of people that win the lottery and get lots of money in inheritances and don't handle it properly. Time magazine in 2016 did a documentary story on multiple people who have won lotteries, and it's really brought more damage than good. And the title of the article was this: Here's How Winning the Lottery Can Actually Make You Miserable. And they cite several examples, but here's one that's an outstanding one because it happened in my home state of West Virginia. It was a man who had won $315 million in the lottery. He probably shouldn't have won it because he was already a millionaire. He had a successful construction business. But he played the lottery and he won it, and his name was Jack Whitaker. And in 2002, Jack Whitaker won the big Powerball lottery of $315 million. At that time, he was a 55-year-old construction worker who was an elder in his little Pentecostal church outside of Charleston, West Virginia. And he claimed that he went broke within 4 years, lost his business, lost his $315 million, lost a daughter to a drug overdose and a granddaughter to a drug overdose, which he and his wife both blamed on winning the Powerball. He said this, and I quote, my granddaughter is dead because of that money. You know, my wife said that she wished she had torn the ticket up and I now wish that we'd torn the ticket up too. He said, I got so out of focus. I was robbed of $545,000 that I had in cash in a briefcase while I was sitting in a strip club parking lot 8 months after I won the lottery. Shouldn't have been there. I just don't like the Jack Whitaker that I've become. I don't like the hard heart that I've got. I don't like who I am. And I want to tell you, if God blesses you, you win the lottery, you say, Frank, would you take the lottery money if you get it? Sure, the devil's had it long enough. Let's put it to work for God. But if whatever you win and whatever you get, wherever you're at, don't think that that next thing is going to bring you any more contentment than you can have today in Jesus Christ. I mean, you're as happy as you can possibly be. If you use the word happy, is joy, contentment. One thing about contentment, if you're going to write down anything at all I want to say today, this is the most profound thing that I've stolen to share with you. Contentment is not a gift from God. No one has the gift of contentment. Contentment is a learned ability. The Apostle Paul said, I've had to learn. I've had to go to school. Have you ever had to learn? You ever had to repeat a class? Notice in the verse what Paul said. It's on the screen. I just want you to notice I've underlined for you the places he deals with his education. He says, I have learned. It's a process. I fell down. I brushed my knees off. I got up. I tried again. I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He says, I know how. He said, I now understand this. I have the process down pat, how to be abased. You don't have to tell me about poor. You don't have to tell me about nothing. I'm the poster child for being abased. And I know how to abound. I know what it's like to not have anything and not to be able to take my wife out anywhere except the back porch. But I also know when things are good, what it's like to take the kids on vacation and be able to bless the lives of other people. Paul said, I've been there and I've been there. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. He goes through that whole process, both to abound and to suffer need. And that should be encouraging to us for this reason, because I'm still learning. Are you? I have not graduated with this contentment thing. It's always something we have to keep before God. God, what is your will for my life? Contentment is a learned ability. And it means not only to learn. When he says, I've learned, are you ready for this? I love Greek words that I can't pronounce. But the word learned literally means that I know it and I understand it. You can know things and not understand them. I know what I should have done. Then why didn't you do it, dummy? Well, I didn't grasp it the way I should have grasped it. Paul says, I understand this. You say, how can I get contentment? Very quick, we're going to run out of time, but you're already in here. We'll make the next service wait. Paul says, here's how we can learn contentment. Let me just give you four things. Jot them down just real quick if you would. Number one, avoid comparisons. Probably the number one way for you to not like what God's given you is if you start comparing to someone else. You ought to jot this down. It's never fair to compare. You know why? There'll always be someone better looking than you are. But thank God there'll always be someone uglier than you are. There will always be someone richer than you are, always someone younger than you are, someone that's already been there and done that. Notice what the Bible says about the foolishness of comparing. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says this, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Wow, that's powerful. It's never fair to compare. Number two, and by the way, let me tell you this before I go on. If you always try to live someone else's life, then who's going to live your life? Who can be you if you're not going to be you? God made only one of you. You're a tailor model. I'm a tailor model. God wants me to be Frankie. God wants you to be you as we go through this life. Somebody say amen. Then number two, would you write this down? Lower expectations. You say, wait a minute. I'm supposed to think up, up, moving on up. To the east side, you know, up, 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 up. Spiritually and dealing with contentment, some people expect too much. You say, what do you mean? Watch me. Some people actually can feel entitled. You know, that's beneath me. I'm not going down there to Stowe Center with Eric Black's wife's family to feed those people. They might have diseases. I'm not going to do anything like that. Me give up my time to go volunteer to help little children change dirty diapers. I'm not going to do that. I'm an elitist. They call them snobs. In the original language, it means snot. It means, no, I'm not going to do that. It's this position you put yourself in. You feel entitled. And here's the problem when you feel entitled. You never stop to appreciate what you have right now. Today is the best day of your life if you have a thankful spirit about it. If you look to the Lord. And people who have worked hard know what it's like to enjoy the process on the way. It is not the destination, it's the journey. You've heard that, haven't you? And some of you are nodding your head because you know how important that is. Let me tell you also that entitlement will rob a spirit of thankfulness. I'm not eating that. Kids tell me that. You know, my kids, single kids, they say, ooh, I can't eat that. That never happened in my home. There were six kids. One says, I don't want to eat it. No problem. It's gone. You know, we'll take care of your problem for you. We'll dissolve that. And so notice what it's not going to be on the screen, but Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Number two, this is my favorite 2 points in the world. Adjust to alterations. Adjust to alterations. What does that mean? It means that things change. Life will not always be great, but life also will not always be horrible. And life might at times be great and horrible at the very same time. For you can have something really great going on in your life, and at the very same time, you're struggling, you're at the pit of despondency. You don't know how you're going to make it, where things are going to go, and you adjust to those alterations. Learn to adjust. Verse 11 and 12 talks about from abounding to abased. And then here's this one. This one's mine. I want you to really know that this is how I think I live my life. It's not only adjust to alterations. You wrote it down. Beneath that, would you write one more word? Learn to adjust to alternations. Alterations are when things change. If you look up the word alternation in the dictionary, it means the same thing happens over and over again. It changes again and again and again. It's like spring, fall, winter, summer. The seasons change, but then they come back again. There will be times in your life that you will go through the same difficulty two times or more. How many of you have repeated things? You thought, God, I would never be back here. I would never be in this spot. But if you can just work through that process and ask the Lord to help me adjust to the repeated occurrences of things that are happening. We have a dear lady that we had speak in our church, Dr. Patrice Palmer. Some of you ladies were here for the event tonight. She talked about change, and she threw money all over the audience and said, if you want to change, pick up that change. And you remember that. And it was powerful. I'll tell you, whew, man, she was powerful. Powerful, powerful. After she spoke here about trusting God with change, her family lost 3 boys to murder in Columbus. When she called me the last time, she said, this same thing happened last year. And then the same thing happened 2 years before that to the same mother, my sister, 1 boy dead. That's enough. Year later, another boy dead. Last month, another boy murdered. Murdered. Cold blood. No reason. No rhyme. I would like to tell you that you can be guaranteed that you'll never get a doctor's report that's not good, that you will never die, that life will always be happy, but you may as well count on change of alterations and alternations. And then the next one, develop convictions. This should have been number one. I've got my order wrong. What truths do you stand on when you're facing emptiness? What do you do? Do you know when I visit someone in the hospital? Christians that are going through the same diseases. I've seen some respond one way and some respond another way. And there are Christians who respond, God, what have you done? God, what's going on? I don't get this. And I've seen other Christians go through the identical situation and say, be honest, I don't like this a bit, but I know before this came to me, it went through the filter of Almighty God. I know that God is in control. I know that God is sovereign, that God cares about me. Who understood that better than Job? One day, can you imagine being the richest man in the world? Being the Bill Gates of the day? And the Bible says in one day he lost all of his herds. He lost all of his children. And his wife may as well have been lost. She looked at him and said, won't you just curse God and die? And notice what he said in chapter 1, verse 21 about understanding his source. He said, I came into this world naked. Naked I will leave. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And you want a test of how you can adjust to things in life that you're going through? Let me probe this for you. How's that statement of sovereignty playing out in your life? In what areas of your life do you need contentment? Right now, think about it. Right now. You came in here and you're here to worship God, but the flesh part of you has been saying, I've got to have it. I've got to have it. I need it. I need it. I need it. And this morning as you leave, God is saying to you, what areas of contentment are there? What do you feel that you're not content with? And if you're going to have that taken care of, let me give you the last point very quickly, and that is being confident in God's power. Whatever it is you're facing, Sharon sitting up here in the front row, I don't get to text you anymore since your precious husband went to the Lord. I still go by your house, and I think of you all the time, and I've loved the spirit God has given you to walk through this difficult time. Belinda, I see the very same thing in you. How that we go through that, not of your own, because the truth of the matter is, you couldn't do it on your own. You couldn't do it on your own. But hasn't God been good to you? Hasn't God been good to you? And you can be confident in the power of God. And the second most popular verse on planet Earth is the verse that's up right now, Philippians 4, verse 13. Let's say it out loud together. Let me have it, guys. Say it. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now remember, when Paul wrote that, he wasn't in the Ritz-Carlton. He was in a prison in Rome when he shared that. He's been beaten up. He's been talked about by believers and non-believers alike. And at this point, he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. And he says, I can do all things through Christ. Now, Paul's motto is, I can't, but God can. And with Christ, I can do this. I love how the Amplified Version reads on this verse. It says, I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. And our attitude depends on where our resources lie. Is it ourselves? Is it other people? Is it God? I want to close with this story, and I really don't want to close. I'm not finished, but I'm just quitting. There's this little girl that gets to have her first sleepover ever. Do you remember your first sleepover? It was when I got married. You're laughing. I'm serious. There were so many of us kids, no one wanted us in their house. And so this little girl's having her very first sleepover. And she goes to the other little girl's house. They play for a while. The mom wanted to be a good hostess. And she asked the little girl what she liked to eat. And she wasn't responding real well. And she named some things. She says, honey, do you like broccoli? Oh, yes, ma'am. And so the lady cooked up some broccoli. And she brings it to the supper table. And they're getting ready to eat. And they pass the plates. And as it goes by the little girl, she hands her the broccoli. And the little girl looks at it and passes it on. And the mom said, honey, I thought you liked broccoli. She said, oh, yes, ma'am, I do, but not enough to eat it. I wonder if there's some broccoli that the Lord has on your plate for this year. That maybe this year you're going to have to eat something or swallow something or endure something, but you don't like it enough to eat it. And that today you could say, God, no matter what happens, no matter what comes, and I hope it's all good. I hope it's wonderful, wonderful, wonderful all the time. And it can be. But regardless, whether I have plenty or I have nothing, God is still my God.